It's a joy to be with each of you this morning, to be able to encourage one another through this worship, to bring God glory, and to have a foretaste of our eternal home and participation in the praise of God in heaven. It is always encouraging together with the saints, and I hope that you have been this morning. Hope that that continues as well. In John, the 15th chapter, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, but by extension, I think that it reaches to us within limitation. But especially in chapter 15, he begins with this illustration of a relationship that he has with disciples as it pertains to him being a vine and disciples being the branches, the Father being the vine dresser. I want us to notice in John 15, and in verse 4, what Jesus says, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Of course, this is an important concept to grasp and apply because we must bear fruit for God. Of course, that in a figurative sense, in a spiritual sense, we need to do the works that God prepared for us to do, to bring Him glory, to fulfill our created purpose and spiritually created purpose in Christ Jesus. It's also important for us to grasp this because He would say in this very context that the branch that doesn't bear fruit is cut off, is withered and thrown into the fire. And so, our salvation is not just dependent upon baptism. Our salvation is dependent upon faithfulness for a lifetime, for a devotion to our Creator through Christ and His revealed will, to the extent that we're not just knowledgeable about it, but we are active in it. We're bearing fruit. We're fruitful disciples. And you notice there in the two verses that we read, the idea in a vine and the branches bearing fruit comes down to the fact that the branches abide in the vine. That's where they receive their nutrition. That's where they receive their nutrients and therefore are able to bear fruit. You don't see scattered branches independent of a vine bearing fruit. Those branches wither. Those branches die. Those branches are worthless. It is the branch that is attached to the life that is able to bear fruit. And so he says that you must abide in me. For without me, he says, you can do nothing. I think that when we discuss almost anything, but especially discipleship, we need to have a balance of two important things. We need to have a balance of theory and practice. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines theory as a set of principles on which the practice of an activity is based. The activity here would be bearing fruit. But what are the principles that consist in that activity? You can't do something without having the knowledge of how to do it. You can't be an engineer without having first been learned in mathematics and other things. You can't be a doctor without having first been learned in medicine and in human anatomy and physiology. You can't be a farmer that is successful without knowing agriculture and your region, without knowing what to plant, where to plant it, when to plant it. You need to know the theory of medicine, of agriculture, of engineering, so on and so forth. But along with theory must come practice, because you and I have plenty of people that know a ton who cannot do or will not do. It's been said that if you can't do, then teach it, right? Well, you've got to know it and then you've got to do it. If you're to be a Christian that is bearing fruit, you not only need the theory, but the practice. Also, the New Oxford American Dictionary defines practice as the actual application or use of an idea, belief, or method as opposed to theories relating to it. So you've got principles that establish what a practice is based in, where it comes from. It's the facts in the case. We need knowledge. But that knowledge is meant to be put to practice. And essentially what Jesus is saying is that you've got to abide in me, which includes this idea of an intimacy of knowledge, of a relationship, a knowing of Jesus. But that knowing is deeper than just intelligence. It is a fellowship, a participation, a sharing. And so there is the very practice that is to be implemented in order to bear that fruit. I want us to notice what Jesus says, or John rather, says to this end in 1 John chapter 2. Jesus there in John 15 is recorded by the Apostle John as saying, "You must abide in me." And that's really what pertains to fellowship with Jesus. The very idea of abiding in him is a manifestation of fellowship. And that's what pertains to salvation. Salvation is to know God through Jesus. John 17, Jesus would say that in his prayer to the Father, that this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. And in fact, John's epistle is about establishing them in their faith and their hope. These are written, chapter 5 and verse 13, that you may continue to believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. And part of that knowledge of our standing with God and our hope of eternity in heaven is that we indeed abide in him. Because if we don't, we can't bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, we're thrown into the fire. So notice what that amounts to, though, in 1 John chapter 2, and especially in verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's one thing to make the claim. It's another thing to actually fulfill it through practice. It's one thing to know the theory, what it means to abide in him. It's another thing to actually abide in him. And so this beckons us to a self-examination, that being on a daily basis. I think us being here this morning shows that we want it. It shows perhaps that we claim it. It even perhaps shows that we know the principles involved in abiding in Jesus and bearing fruit and being in fellowship with God through the Savior. But that theory is meaningless unless it is put into practice. There's got to be that balance. Too many in the church are nominal Christians, are Christians who merely make empty and false claims, who have deceived themselves into thinking that their simple knowledge of the way, the truth, and the life is enough without them having to fully embrace it with everyday practice in totality. We need to make sure we examine what it looks like, what it means to abide in Jesus, and then put it into practice. So consider very simply with me this morning this theory of abiding in him. And remember, we need to put it into practice. I want us to be impressed first with what he says. He who says he abides in him, that's the claim, ought himself also to walk just as he walks. What this does for us is it shows something very fundamental, but it's something that we need to remember from time to time and understand the deepness of its implications. Ought means to be put under obligation. We are those who are obliged to act in a certain way. We are those who are under obligation because we're under someone's authority. We are those who are under obligation because we are the created, not the creator. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, we know the verse, the conclusion of Solomon to the whole matter as he searched for meaning under the sun. He said, the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, is the way the King James Version puts it. It is the whole duty of man. The fact that man exists manifests that he has a duty. We are created and answer to a creator. And in fact, as we become Christians, it is with the fuller recognition of the fact that we are under obligation. Do you understand that? There are people that are living in this world who do not believe that they're under any obligation to anyone higher than themselves. And it's because of that that they will never be saved. But we have understood that we're under obligation as those who exist on this earth, and that we have not fulfilled that obligation, Romans 3:23. And so becoming a Christian is all about coming to the recognition that I've failed in my obligation and am deserving of eternal fire because of it. And so coming to Jesus is not just about being freed from sin on its face. That's a big part of it. That's what salvation is. But understanding the deeper implications of that, sin is a failure of obligation. And so an individual who desires to be a Christian wants freedom from that sin and that corruption that they're destined toward. But it's also coming with a fuller appreciation through growth that I want to be fulfilling my obligation. And so in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of it as we being his workmanship. Those Christians, everyone's his workmanship. Everyone's his creation. But he's speaking spiritually there, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I need to be restored to my obligation. That's what being a disciple is. Discipleship isn't about what the world would have you to believe it's about. Freedom from sin and its consequences so that you can live a carefree life. Discipleship is about embracing obligation and not just embracing it in the sense of your duty and obligation, but embracing it in the sense of a blessing. It's a blessing to be obligated before the Lord because He rewards those who fulfill that obligation. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." And that's before He sets forth an obligation to His disciples. And when they fulfilled that obligation, namely in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, wouldn't you know it, the people they preached to realized that they were under obligation, that they were failing at. And when they realized that Jesus sits as Lord, as King on a throne, they realized they needed to be restored to that obligation. In verse 34 of Acts chapter 2, David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, Peter concludes, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Essentially what he's telling them is that you're under someone's authority and so you're under obligation. You're not fulfilling it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded to them, "This is your obligation. Repent of your sins, repent of your disobedience, and be baptized for the remission of those sins." But in Matthew 28, it says, "Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That is into the authority of Jesus and His kingdom. Be baptized into His service. It's not just this freedom from sin to live however you want to live from then on without consequence, but it's an embracing of duty. And we would embrace that because at the end is reward. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is preaching a sermon on the mount to disciples at that time, not just His 12, but a multitude that had been following Him. And He wants them to know just how spiritual and intense His kingdom is. And just who is going to inhabit it and what their character looks like and what following Him is all about. So He said in Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate." And I want us to think about that. He's giving them an imperative. He's talking to people who want to follow Him. He's talking to people who value blessings from God. And He's telling them, if that's your value, if that's your interest, here's what I command you to do. Enter by the narrow gate. "For wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." He's speaking to those who claim to love God and telling them that the only way to fulfill that love of God and to reach the fulfillment of heaven is this narrow gate. There's plenty of people who claim to abide in Christ. There's plenty of people who claim to be on the path of heaven, but they are not submitting to the obligation to get there through the narrow gate. You understand that? Salvation is all about the dependence on Christ's authority. We've been studying that in Luke. It's all about His authority, His ability, His right to dictate who's healed, who's saved. And so if I'm saying I'm abiding in Christ, I'm wanting to get to heaven, I'm on my way, and I'm just saying that without the understanding of what that actually means and then doing it, it doesn't mean anything. We're under obligation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. But did you notice there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6? He says, he who abides in Him or says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. This is not something that's going to be accomplished because your family is faithful. This is not something that's going to be accomplished because you're a member of a sound church. Think you're a member of a strong church. You think you're a member of a strong family. You've got strong connections. That means nothing insofar as discipleship is concerned. The obligation is not for a group. The obligation is for individuals. He who says he abides in Him ought himself walk as he walked. In Galatians chapter 6, we see the uniqueness of Christianity and the fact that only individuals can fulfill the obligations that Christ has set on them. In Galatians chapter 6, you remember in verse 2, he encouraged them to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But what may seem a contradiction is actually giving us further insight into what it means to be a disciple when he says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Should we bear each other's burden or load, or are we to bear our own load? That first burden is an experience of something that is particularly oppressive, a burden. But there's a different word in verse 5 which has reference to an obligation, an invoice as part of freight, and figuratively then a task or service. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 11 when he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's saying you've got to help each other through your difficulties, certainly. That's what we're here for. But no one can bear your own cross to follow Jesus. That's your burden. That's your obligation. That's your duty. Yourself, you, me, can only fulfill that. In Ecclesiastes 12, we have a duty to fear God and keep His commandments. But you remember what Solomon would go on to say, the reason for it. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's on an individual basis. Do you know that when you get to judgment, it doesn't matter how faithful your spouse was. It doesn't matter how faithful your parents were or your children were or your church was. You will be judged based on your own deeds. Is it appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment? In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said he will render to each one according to his deeds, and there is no partiality with God. He ought himself to walk just as he walks. It's not enough for others around you to be abiding in Christ. You won't be judged based on what they're doing. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians 2, and in verse 12. And so as he told the Corinthians, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Understand just how personal salvation is. It is all about our relationship with Jesus, not the relationship of others. We will be judged based on our lives we've lived in the flesh. But I want us to notice the next part of that sentence. He says, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's this balance of theory and practice. Within the very theory is action. This is not just claim. This is not intellectual faith or intellectual salvation. You see, that's the way of the Gnostics that John is actually refuting in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. These brethren were shaken in their faith because those who had gone out from them, because they were not of them, by teaching a different doctrine, were saying, you know what? Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh because the flesh is inherently sinful. And so He was just kind of a phantom, if you will. He didn't actually inhabit flesh. God couldn't actually inhabit sinful flesh, is the way that they thought. But that had further implications on their lives they were living and how they would be Christians. And simply put, Gnosticism taught that you can't do good in the flesh. It is inherently sinful. And so it doesn't matter if you're in an adulterous relationship. It doesn't matter if you're serving your brother or hating your brother. It doesn't matter what you're doing in the flesh.
You can do whatever you want in the flesh. What matters is this higher knowledge that they claimed. And I want to tell you that there's Gnosticism even in the church today. We got to make sure we're not a part of it. Because those Christians who claim to have hope and to be solid in their faith, who are living worldly lives, active in the works of the flesh, and think that they're okay with God because of what they know and how much they know and where their members at, they are simply modern Gnostics. I can do what I want in the flesh because my knowledge will save me. That's not Christianity. You ought to walk also as he walked. You notice James chapter 1, that's essentially James's point in a passage that we are very familiar with. When he's speaking about asking God for wisdom, and you know you find that in his word, and so you listen to his word. You don't get angry when you hear God's instruction. You receive it with meekness. Notice what he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word. That's the whole Bible in a nutshell. God speaks and we do by faith, as he'll say in chapter 2. Hebrews 11 talks about men and women of faith. They had an intellectual capacity to grasp the existence of God and his commandments he relayed to them. But what made them men and women of faith is that when God told them to do something, they also walked just as he told them to walk. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I think that's powerful. That we may know all about Christ intellectually. We may be even in awe of the miracles we study that he performed. We may be fully embracing the reality of a created universe and that Jesus is the Word that brought forth that creation, the agent of creation. We can believe wholeheartedly that he never sinned and he died on the cross and that he conquered death in his resurrection. We can believe wholeheartedly that he reigns at the right hand of the Father even to this day. But we won't be blessed by that. He says the one who is blessed by this perfect law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is he who continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer. We must also walk. In James chapter 2, I want us to parallel that with what we read in 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him. He says I abide in him. But remember in James chapter 2, in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's not enough to just say I abide in him. I am a Christian. I am a member of the Lord's kingdom. I am on the path to heaven. I want to get to heaven. None of that matters if your actions don't follow. Jesus told a crowd, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? The one who calls upon him as Lord and says, I'm doing all of these things in your name, will hear the words, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, if they aren't actually submitting to his words. It's interesting to know in 1 John chapter 2 that when he says he ought himself also to walk there is in the present active sense. And so this is not just a very small fraction of your life. This does not consist in rising up to walk in newness of 1 week, but of life. This is a continual thing. And so you can't stop being a Christian. You can't let down your guard. You can't take a vacation from being a Christian. That's precisely what the Hebrew writer is indicating in chapter 4 of Hebrews when he's telling us that he who has entered God's rest has ceased from his works as God did on that seventh day. That doesn't happen until the judgment. That doesn't happen until the second appearance of Christ, where the dead will be raised and the faithful from the unfaithful will be sifted. So, as Jesus said, as long as it is day, I must work. We also ought to walk present, active. But I want us to notice something else. Because it's not just a thing that we can say, I abide in Christ, I know I'm under obligation, and it's my personal duty, and I'm doing something. It's not just enough to do something. We have to do the thing. He said, you ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so that brings in some precision to this call. It's not just active to be active. It's not just doing to be doing. You've got to be precise with your actions. It restricts the obligation to a specific standard. In John 14, again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You understand the connection there? He is the way. The way to the Father is the context. I'm the only way. I'm the narrow way. But the way consists in truth. And he'd say in John chapter 18 to Pilate that all who are of the truth hear my voice. That they acknowledge that I am the standard, that I am truth, that I am that way to the Father. And it doesn't consist in just a desire merely, but in information that is correct, truth. And that's where you get the life. Those are inseparable. The one narrow way consists in the truth, and that results in life because you've gotten to the Father through Jesus. Just as he walked. You can't go another way. We say that all the time. We stress to those friends of ours in the denominations that you've got to understand that there's not unity and diversity, that you cannot say, I am of Paul, Apollos. You've got to say, I am of Christ, and be unified in your mind and in your judgment, 1 Corinthians says. There's only one truth. And he commands us to understand that truth, Ephesians 5 and verse 17. But do we realize that ourselves? Do we deceive ourselves into thinking that even though the New Testament seems to be very strict, very narrow, very difficult because there's no leniency, I'm going to convince myself that God's grace allows for some wiggle room? He says, just as he walked. It's imperative we understand that. You see examples of this throughout Scripture. For example, Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire before the Lord. I know we talk about that in the realm of not using instruments in worship. We talk about that in the realm of not using the Lord's money in ways that are unauthorized. We stress authority, and rightly so, but do we stress personal amenability to the law of God? We are offering spiritual sacrifices each and every day, and if we're offering profane fire, if we're not living exactly the way God calls us to live, that's our end as well, a consumption by fire. In Numbers 20, even the meek man Moses, in a time of emotionalism and frustration, failed to do just as God told him to do. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Because of that, he missed out on the promised land. The blessed man is not just the one who hears and does a variation of what he hears, but does just as he heard. Noah is said to have done exactly as God commanded him. And by that, he was a man of faith and condemned the world through his own faithfulness to God. Back to John chapter 15, if we abide in him, we're going to be bearing fruit. Without him, we can do nothing. And what that amounts to, at least by implication, is that if we're abiding in this vine and bearing fruit that we could not bear without this vine, then the fruit will be the same as this vine. And this is how he told us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 to identify false apostles. But he also used this imagery throughout his ministry to demonstrate that we've got to make our own selves, our tree, good so that the fruit can be good. He said in verse 17 of Matthew 7, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By your fruits you will know them. So John 15 says, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. Jesus here says, every tree that does not bear good fruit. What's the difference? Just as or sort of? And that's what discipleship is. He ought himself also to walk just as. But you know what he goes on to do? He identifies the standard. Just as what? Just as who? Just as he walked. I want to tell you that we make John and Jesus and God and all the other apostles fools if what he's telling us we must do, ought to do, obligation, cannot be done. It is personal, it is active, it is precise, and Jesus is that standard of precision. You understand that? And he doesn't just say, you just try your best without the expectation of fulfillment. He says, if you're abiding in him, this is what you ought to be doing. There's no way around that. Certainly we try our best, and we may fail in a time of weakness. That's what 1 John 2 indicates. And we've got an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. But that does not erase the obligation we're called to as Christians. As Christians, we grow in faith and in following Jesus to the extent that sin is fewer and further in between each and every day that we progress. And this is what he's calling them to. Do you want confidence in your salvation? You've got to abide in Christ. But you can't just say you abide in him. You've got to walk just as he walked. That's what abiding in Christ is. It's not some metaphysical thing that cannot be explained. It's not some mysterious thing where Christ is a force field that envelops us as we go forward through life. It is a spiritual reality where he is our teacher and disciples, not just follow his doctrine, but exactly walk as he walked. That's what discipleship was. It's what it is today. He is the standard. When Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, again, he's not calling us to something impossible. He's calling us to something expected of us. And how can it be expected of us to walk just as he walked? Some will say, what would Jesus do? And they speculate on that. I think Jesus might have done this in this situation. I think Jesus might have done this in this situation. Some just go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and think that the words written in red and the events surrounded them is the only thing that could show us what Jesus would do. When in reality, what John says in 1 John 2 and verse 3 is, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How did he walk? I think it's easy to understand when we comprehend that Jesus is the Word who is in the beginning with God. And when the Word became flesh, we see the Word in action. And when he ascends on high and he gives revelation to his apostles and they write it down and it's preserved through the ages for our instruction, we're reading about Jesus in every page of the New Testament. From the actions historically recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the commandments of the Lord that Paul writes, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14. This is how Jesus walked. And if we want to be walking like him, we must fulfill his commandments. He said, he who abides in my word is my disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says in 1 John chapter 1, considering the word of life that reveals the Father, the message that they heard and declared to us is that God is light and in him is no darkness. So if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, in him is no darkness at all, we have fellowship with him. We need to walk just as he walked. To that point, I want us to notice a word in Hebrews, the second chapter. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, when it speaks about Jesus being made as a man so that he could serve in the only way he could serve through humanity, conquer death, experience temptation and sorrow and pain and anguish in their journey to salvation. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says it was fitting for them. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? Sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You notice in verse 17, he says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He was perfected through sufferings by entering the flesh, made like his brethren to be the captain of salvation, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That word captain is impressive. It is the Greek word archegos, and it's a compound word. Arche means to begin, and ego means to lead. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament says it strictly means one who goes first on the path, hence a leader, a prince, a pioneer. And in fact, the Revised translates it the pioneer of their salvation. When a pioneer was sent out, they blazed the trail for others to follow. They're the first to go into a land. They're the first to find the path to get to that land. And then when they report back, they know the way. And if you follow that way, you're following a proven path. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling us here. Jesus came into flesh to show us the way back to heaven. And in fact, from the very first step in his ministry, that's what Jesus was anticipating, the path back to glory, which included sacrifice and obedience to the Father's will. And there's no other way to follow that will get us to heaven. He is the captain. He's the pioneer. The fact that he entered by that way first and is at the right hand of the Father gives us confidence that if we follow in his footsteps, we will get there as well. But it also warns us about the fact that there's other paths that he didn't take. And you might not get there if you follow those paths. In a physical way, you might get to a land in following a different path, but you also might run into danger that was unforeseen. Here, there's only one path. And it's a guarantee of failure if we don't follow the path with which the Savior trod. We must walk just as he walked. Yes, it's the highest standard. It is a huge calling with which we're called, but it is the only way. And John gives us that command by inspiration of the Spirit because we're able to fulfill that command. We must, throughout our lives as Christians, have the balance of theory and practice. It is imperative that we learn and understand and know what it looks like, what it means to follow Jesus. But that is not following Jesus by itself. We've got to put these things into practice and truly abide in him as we walk by faith. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.